This is the first message in a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I suspect that this series of messages will stretch all of us, including the preachers. It's not an easy book to understand. When I told my niece that I was preaching on Ecclesiastes, she jokingly remarked, "Well, that'll be meaningless, a bit pointless." That's the Dunkley humour coming out. Well, that's exactly what the book is about, the meaninglessness of life, the pointlessness of existence. So if you want to be encouraged, keep on coming. What would be the point then of preaching through a book that concludes that everything is meaningless? Hopefully by the end of my message this morning, we will all see the value of hearing God speak to us through this book. For all its seeming pessimism, it has been an encouragement to countless believers down through the centuries. I've got to stimulate your minds to begin with. The title, Ecclesiastes. It's actually the Greek translation from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Koheleth. And that's been translated in different ways. The words of the teacher could be understood as teacher or preacher or the leader of the assembly. You get that from the word Ecclesiastes. Ecclesia, the word for church. It's actually the word for assembly. And so in the Hebrew, Koheleth could be the leader of the assembly. So different translations have tried to communicate or express those different thoughts, the teacher, the preacher. So Ecclesiastes is basically, if you say, the teacher. That's the name of the book, the teacher. So we're going to listen to him teach us. Verse 1 tells us the words of the teacher, of Koheleth. So when I say Koheleth, I'm meaning teacher. Son of David, king in Jerusalem. Again in verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So there were only two kings in Jerusalem over Israel, because after David and Solomon, all the other kings were ruling over a divided kingdom. And in fact, the kingdom in Jerusalem was not then called Israel, it was called Judah. Israel came to refer to the northern kingdom. So if when it says that he is the king over Israel in Jerusalem, it's pointing clearly to, it can't be David, it must be his son. And it says, son of David in verse 1, king in Jerusalem. But the name Solomon, which is the traditional author of Ecclesiastes, the name is it's not used anywhere in the book itself, whereas it is used in the Song of Solomon and it's used in Proverbs. In verse 16, he said, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. Well, who's ruled over Jerusalem before him? Just David, his father. It seems unusual. So some scholars actually wonder whether, in fact, the author is Solomon. And there's other reasons as you read through the book that raise that same question. It would be unusual for Solomon to say that that he had more wisdom than David, and that he would be the only one that he surpassed when he says that more than anyone who has ruled in Jerusalem. So if it's not Solomon, then it may be someone who is using the persona of Solomon as a device to bring this unique word to God's people. Certainly someone like Solomon was in the ideal position to take on the project. He was brilliant with the wisdom that God gave him as king over Israel during that most prosperous time. He enjoyed unlimited power and opportunity to explore all the ways a man can try to find happiness in life. And yet, for all his power and wisdom, he returns empty-handed from this quest to find meaning and purpose in life. So it does fit Solomon. There is pretty strong evidence, too, that the Hebrew is actually a Hebrew of a later time in Israel's history. So you can work that out for yourself. Evangelical scholars have actually questioned, in fact, whether it was Solomon. But clearly, if it wasn't Solomon, he wants us to see this wisdom coming through someone like Solomon. And so that's just something to stretch you right from the beginning. Who wrote the book? Is it indeed Solomon? But what really concerns us is the purpose of why he has written the book. And it would seem to be to show the utter meaninglessness of life when viewed without God and without God's wisdom. He is searching out where man gets by using his own wisdom and shows that in the end it gets him nowhere. He's exposing the lack of enduring substance in what we would call the secular view of life. He's demolishing the idea that life has meaning without God. And he just doesn't work this out in his study, all safe and warm. He actually sets out on a quest and he travels down many paths. He experiences all these things that he hoped would satisfy. He's more than just a skeptic or a pessimist. As you read the book, you discover that the journey he takes doesn't end in despair. And he actually gives hints along the way, along the journey, that he is not himself given over to the bleakness of seeing life as a thing of utter emptiness and nothingness. But he doesn't step in too soon to rescue us with a quick and easy answer. God is not far from his thinking, as he writes, but his resolve is to see how far man can go without bringing God fully into the picture. And so he wants us to explore these options with him and learn from his mistakes. He wants us to walk in the shoes of someone who is honestly facing the question of whether we can really find ultimate meaning in the world as we know it. We also need to remember this is not the philosophical questioning of an atheist. Clearly, he is a Jew. But what he is putting out there is the frustration that we face that we can't get around or behind God in our search for meaning. At every turn, we are limited because we are not God. And there's the strong hint that God is in fact the one who has made it impossible for us to escape the futility of this present life. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? That's chapter 7, verse 13, and in verse 29 of that same chapter, he says, God has made man simple. We'll include women there, not just men being simple. God has made man simple. His complex problems are of his own making. So the great weariness of the world, when it faces the utter meaninglessness of life, is of our own doing. God gives us over to such futility. Now, we might be thinking, well, this is something interesting for people who have gone down that path. But we're not there. We are believers. We have strong faith and hope and purpose. But I suspect as we go through Ecclesiastes over the coming weeks, we will see that there is more of this secular mindset that is in us than we realise. We're children of our own age and culture, far more than we see. And it may be that the great weariness of life that sometimes overtakes us is because the world is too much with us. So it's springtime. Good time to do some cleaning out. Koheleth wants to help clear out the rubbish that so easily clutters our thinking. He wants to expose and demolish foolish, futile thinking. He is going to unmask the pretensions of this world, the false promises of being able to fill creatures who were destined to be filled with eternal realities. And so, if you like, he's going to break the enchantment, the spell that has been cast over this world. And if we've somehow fallen under that spell, as we may do sometimes, then his word will help break that. So here's a man who's run the gamut of earthly pursuits and pleasures, and he wants to share what he has learnt. And what has he learnt? Meaningless, says the teacher, utter meaningless, everything is meaningless. And if you go to the last chapter, the teacher says that again, it's repeated. So everything in between proves his premise, it's all meaningless. That word meaningless, it's actually the word, I'm not sure whether my Hebrew is good at all, but it's the word habel, or abel. I'm not sure whether you... it's probably habel. Yes, from memory. If you've got a strong breathe before the word. It's the same sound as the name Abel. It literally means breath, breeze, or vapour. It's something you can't grasp. You can't hold on to it. It's just a mere breath. It has no substance. And it occurs 35 times within this book. So this is one of the key phrases in the book. This word translated meaninglessness or vanity of vanities. A literal English translation is this: meaninglessness of meaninglessnesses. How's that? The mother of all meaninglessness. Everything is meaningless. It's interesting, we've got the Song of Songs. It's the Song of Solomon. It's the Song of Songs. It's the mother of all songs. Well, here, this is the mother of all meaninglessnesses. Does he mean the whole thing is meaninglessness? Does he mean God as well, or just life on earth? He's not quick to answer. This book will tease us. It'll test us. Sometimes we want quick and easy answers. Maybe we haven't got enough time to stay a while and wrestle with what God is saying to us. It taxes our energies to do thinking on a Sunday morning. I mean, surely you come to church to have a rest from the mad rush, not to be made uncomfortable, and not to ask unsettling questions about what life is really about. So this is going to stretch us. It's going to confront us. And it may show us that we've invested more in this present life than we've realised. It may expose the emptiness of trying to settle down here. It certainly highlights the need to find a deeper, surer foundation for life than just a Christianized version of the good life. Do you know what I'm saying? In Australia, we all aspire to the good life. So, have we just come up with something a bit better? An improved model? We've just added the bit of icing on top. The Christian faith will make life even better for you. You can have everything that the world offers, plus heaven, God, and great blessing. Come and get it. It's for free. Yeah, that'll fill the pews. You know, is that what we've got? Or has the truth of God demolished the whole building, the whole structure, and rebuilt something new on a whole solid foundation. I suspect that's what the Gospel's meant to do and is about doing. And a part of that process of doing that, there has to be often a pulling down of the things that we are on about, that we dream about, that we worry about. So we need heavy equipment, strong weapons to demolish strongholds. We need equipment that has divine power to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and is able to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And I'm suggesting, because Ecclesiastes is a part of the inspired Word of God, that this book is such equipment. It's like one of those big cranes. It's funny, I came up with this illustration, and on the way back from visiting our daughter, I heard a contemporary song about this woman's love for her fellow has been like a wrecking ball. That was interesting. And somehow she gets wrecked in the process. But I actually came up with it before I heard the song. Ecclesiastes is like one of those big cranes with a wrecking ball smashing against the side of the building. And everything gets shaken and comes crashing down under the relentless blows of Koheleth's attack, showing that there's nothing substantial, nothing solid. Everything is vapour, unable to support ultimate and enduring purpose. When the Titanic sank, it didn't make sense. It was meant to be unsinkable. When the Twin Towers of the Trade Center came down in 2001, a whole nation was shocked into realizing its vulnerability. Every crisis, every tragedy, every disaster shakes our self-confidence. It demolishes the illusions upon which we've tried to build our lives. It is human nature. After a while, after the shock is overcome, people just begin to rebuild. And they often rebuild using the same shaky foundation, the same flawed materials. So this book gives us an opportunity to clear the rubble, to rebuild on a surer foundation. He's not merely a radical free thinker spiraling out of control. He's a man with a hidden mission. He has a sanctified agenda. He is a clever shepherd of God's people. This word of God given to Koheleth is also the sword of the Spirit that surgically removes every invisible means of support from our hearts and our imaginations, so that we might build, fixing our eyes on what is unseen, not on what is seen, which is temporary, but on what is unseen, which is eternal. So we need to hear this word. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? You spend your whole life working, labouring, and what do you have to show for it? Do we stop and ask ourselves? Can we stop and ask ourselves? What do you gain after all the effort? That's a key question. Again, in Ecclesiastes, what do you gain? What do you profit? It comes up again and again. What is the benefit for all your toil and pain? Last year, I worked on my mother-in-law's garden. I removed vast amounts of wandering dew, that creeper that grows everywhere. It was a pile this high in the end. 12 months later, this last week, I was back again, doing the same job. And next year, it'll be the same. And the year after. And the year after. In one sense, the teacher, Koheleth, is saying no more than Genesis 3. Remember, God curses the ground because of man's sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. That's not, you know, instead of the just, oh, beautiful apple, peach. No, they're going to have to eat the plants of the field. And how are you going to do that? You have to till the ground. You have to weed it. You have to water it. It's not just going to pop off the... Sure, they had to till the garden. But that was nothing like the toil in the paddock. They would have to eat their food by the sweat of their brow, and they would return to the ground themselves, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. In other words, from now on you will have to work hard to make a living from the earth. Now, for some who love their work, this seems too pessimistic. But for those who struggle to find fulfillment in what they do, it may be actually a release. Just to recognise that my weariness with my work is actually a part of what it means to live in a fallen world. You know, the gospel can bring a whole new energy and purpose to our work that lifts us above the futility, because eternal realities can actually pour significance into whatever tasks we're given to do, even the mundane, the menial. And even Koheleth later in Ecclesiastes will highlight some of the positives that you can get out of work. But here he is, he's making a sweeping judgment, all is meaningless. And we need to hear his assessment. And to live to work, to live to work is utterly meaningless, and millions do just that. And it's all under the sun, at which he toils under the sun. That's phrased 30 times in this book, another key phrase. It's the world we can observe. It's a term which shows things only in reference to themselves, not in relationship to God and his eternal purposes. So by under the sun, he means that when you come upon the world and you make no reference to God and his wisdom, but just stare at what is before you with your eyes, what conclusion do you come to? Well, there's no meaning, no purpose, no rich fulfillment that would make life worthwhile. And so this is what life is like in a fallen world, where the glory of God, it's there when we have eyes to see it, but it's largely hidden. And yes, life can appear sometimes good, or it can appear harsh, depending on our circumstances and choices, but it is largely life without God and without hope. So this is life under the sun. And what does it look like? Well, it looks like a monotonous cycle of life that never ends and leads us nowhere. What does verse 4, generations come, generations go, the earth remains forever, the sun rises, the sun sets, hurries back to where it rises, the wind blows to the south, to the north, round and round goes, all streams flow into the sea never gets filled. It's all wearisome. Wave after wave of generations living and dying while the earth just sits there unmoved by the passing millions. Everything just keeps on going on the same. We'll live for what? How many years? 80, 90 at the most. Then we're gone. Another generation. All that effort, work. Where's it end? The sun itself never stops its boring, rising, setting. The Hebrew actually suggests the sun comes puffing and panting, dragging itself back to its place of rest each day, worn out by the wearisomeness of it all. The wind, for all its huffing and puffing, in the end it's just going in circles. It's a lot of action, but no consequence. Nothing changes. Everything's a predictable boredom. And it mocks us. It mocks the generations that come and go while the earth just keeps on moving on Even the rivers, they all flow into the sea, but they don't seem to fill up the oceans. All this effort, but no reachable goal. It's all wearisome, more than one can say. It's a weariness that is beyond words. No wonder people throw themselves into work or into drink or to holidays or into relationships, find something to stop them dropping into the great despair. You know, if you sat with this too long, you'd go crazy. And literally, people go crazy when they start asking such questions. Or if you ask questions like that, people think you are crazy. You know, come on, get on with it. Even the eye and the ear bear witness to the weariness of life. We never see or hear enough to bring satisfaction, and so we never get enough entertainment. People travel the world, yet they never are satisfied. It's all monochrome, dull and futile. Now, this looks very much like a jaded view of creation, doesn't it? I'm coming through Coromandel Valley this morning, and the green and the beauty of it and the glory of it. And so we're reading stuff that, hang on, is this how it is? What about God's great faithfulness that's new every morning? What about the heavens declaring the glory of the Lord? This is not telling us about the great goodness and love of God that provides sunshine and warmth and water. It's true, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. If you've got eyes that know the one who has given and made and is faithful in all this, then you see the beauty and the glory and the richness of it all. But if you become jaded in your mind and in your view of God, then you will begin to lose sight of the wonder and the glory of it. Is there anything new, he says. Everything's been here before. He's forgotten at this point. Or he's wanting us to see that this is what it's like when you forget. That there's a God who is at work in human history, in Israel's history, a God who does new things, who redeems, who shows his power and love. What he is showing us is the natural conclusion of a person who has lost connection with the living God and is only operating from what he can observe, life under the sun. And for such a person, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, this is a generalised comment. He obviously hadn't seen some of our latest gadgets and technology, has he? He hasn't seen an iPhone, obviously. Steve Jobs would have something to show him, I'm sure. You know, it would seem that the new things are coming out incredibly fast. And our children's generation, what a day to live. But how long does it stay new? How many hours? Minutes? Seconds? We're amused for a little while, but then we just take it for granted. I don't think my wife has ever gasped at the wonder of the iPad. She just uses it like it's another utensil. Technology should leave us gasping in amazement, but it just becomes an expected part of life. And we find ourselves searching for something new to stimulate and to entertain. What about new people? Look, even people are forgotten so quickly. And even great people, we only know a little bit of what they did or achieved or who they were. So the teacher, it's all meaningless. He devoted himself, verse 13, to study, to explore by his wisdom. By this wisdom is not the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom, yes, that God gave him, but it's an earthly wisdom that only goes so far. and he explores all that's done under heaven, under the sun. And his conclusion, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. God has laid on us that we cannot find, God has made everything beautiful in its time. That's from chapter 3, verse 11. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. That's the frustration. That for all the wonder and beauty of creation, it doesn't appear to be going anywhere. It doesn't appear to have clear purpose or destiny. It's all dressed up with nowhere to go. Worse than that, its beauty is marred by decay and death. And so Ecclesiastes describes this heavy burden that God has put on us to live in a creation, in a world that despite its grandeur is subject to frustration at every point. There's truth that comes through Ecclesiastes, but we will come to see, and each preacher I'm sure will do this, draw from the larger revelation to bring that truth that releases us from such futility and meaninglessness. He says that it's all chasing after the wind. He can't grasp anything. He's running after things that continually evade him. He can never say now, I've got it, I've worked it out. I'm at peace. He's left empty and breathless in the race. He hoped to discover wisdom that would straighten things out, that would supply the deficiency, the lack of meaning. But he can't do it. But he still looked to his own wisdom, and he saw himself as having more wisdom than anyone who ruled over Jerusalem before him. But even wisdom itself, even his own power to reason and think with logic and philosophy could not satisfy and could not bring understanding. And so in verse 17 it says he turns to madness and folly, and we'll see that in later sermons. And he learned that this too was a chasing after the wind. It's interesting that we live in an age where the weird and the wonderful becomes the obsession of so many people. Because it's the only place they can lose themselves. Folly and foolishness and madness. But it's all the chasing after the wind. And he finally concludes, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. What's the saying? Ignorance is bliss. Because the more you grapple with these things and the more you see the great agony and pain of it all, the deeper the pain for that person. That's why many people don't want to think about life. They don't want to go there. They don't want to ask that question. Because they suspect that there's no answer. And that would be a horror that one would not want to contemplate. Koheleth doesn't live in the full truth of the wisdom that God has given us. He is not where we are here. God has not yet spoken through his Son. He's spoken in many and various ways, but not through the Son. Eternity has not yet been opened up in the way that Christ has opened it up to us. We have much more than the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, and yet we'll see that Koheleth has much more to bring us to in this book. But in Christ, we have the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. And yet in spite of what we have, we find ourselves wandering Not just wondering, but wandering and chasing after the things that he checked out. That's the great tragedy for us all. And so this word exposes the delusion, doesn't it? The summary I put out for my sermon pointed out that if we start with an illusion, we'll end up being disillusioned. Koheleth wants to disillusion us. He wants to take away our illusions so that we can come alive to the truth of who God is and his purpose. If I could just share very quickly a story. It's one of Jeffrey Bingham's stories. And it's a story that he couldn't authenticate as to whether it was true or not. But in a POW camp in the hospital ward, there was a chaplain with a Dutchman. And the Dutchman was in a bad place. He'd given up on life. And he was in a coma, and he had no will to live. And this chaplain prayed, and he spent hours just sitting there, at the end of the bed, praying. And then one day, he believed a miracle was happening. He opened his eyes, the chaplain, and he saw this little brown hen come along. Wandering now, a brown hen to survive in a POW camp where meat was rare. It was a miracle. He didn't know whether it was a dream or not, but the brown hen came and sat on the old Dutchman's leg. The Dutchman was an academic, a philosopher in his life. He was at the end of himself. He had no reason to go on. The hen sat on the end of his legs and began to lay an egg. The chaplain was overwhelmed, and when the hen flew off, he grabbed the egg and he said, "Look!" And he thought he saw a flicker in the Dutchman's eyes. He ran off with the egg, the chaplain, and he made an eggnog and he brought it back and he shook the Dutchman awake enough to get the eggnog down his throat, to get some nutrition in this man who's dying. And the professor opened his eyes briefly and then took the eggnog, drank it, gurgled it down and went back into his coma. The chaplain the next day just felt he had to keep on praying, hardly believing what had happened the day before. But then again, the hen, it came. It came again. And it laid another egg on him. And the chaplain was so excited, jumping around, and the professor just opened his eyes as though, yes, maybe. And again, the eggnog came back after being prepared and given to the old professor to strengthen him. A miracle was taking place. And then finally, the third day, as the chaplain was praying, he opened his eyes and there was the hen. And it came and landed right on the professor's tummy. And the professor opened his eyes and watched the hen lay the egg. Now, I haven't done justice to the story, but when that chaplain brought that egg knocked back, the professor grabbed the egg this time and looks at it. And the chaplain took the egg and he came back with the eggnog, and the academic, the professor, was saying, "Praise be, praise be." And he, trembling, took the eggnog and drank it. And he said, "God is good. He's good," the chaplain said. And the Dutchman kept on saying, "A hen, just a little hen, eh? What a humour, the good God. He sends the little bird to lay eggs all over the old professor so that the old professor must not die." "That's right," said the chaplain. "The good God needs the old professor, hey?" And he kept on saying, oh, the God is good. He's good, the God. Oh, so good. Oh, yes. And oh, so loving. Now it's a story. Was it true or not? Jeffrey Bingham said there were many stories, miracles taking place. Some of us have seen some miracles. How much does it take in a meaningless world to discover that God is good? When it happens, we know that God is good. And the whole creation comes alive. Whether we've had eggs being laid on us, or we had someone hang on a cross for us, we know God is good. And there is great purpose, great meaning, great reason to live and to serve Him.